Two songs we just sang, How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord, Laid for Your Faith in His Excellent Word. Great is Thy Faithfulness, O Lord my Father. And in view of that, we're in the book of Zechariah, and in the book of Zechariah you have continued encouragement by God through this prophet to get this nation to do a great task. And that is to take the old destructed rubble of the city of Jerusalem, particularly around the temple area, clean all of that out, and to start rebuilding the great building, the temple of God. It won't be the same size. It won't look the same as what the previous temple looked like. But the glory inside that temple one day that was coming, the Son of God himself would walk in that very spot. That glory would be the glory of this nation. The reason any congregation of churches of Christ is great is because of who's the head of it. We don't call ourselves churches of Christ just for the sake of trying to find something to call ourselves. We are the temple of God. We are the church that belongs to Christ. That's what that phrase means in Romans 16:16. And so since this is the Lord's congregation, this is the Lord's work, this is, as it were, the spiritual body of Jesus, who is personally at the right hand of God. But this is the representation of the Lord's spiritual body on earth, congregations worldwide, geographically, congregations in their local area. There's still a great building work to do. In Ezra, we'll start in Ezra, though we're going to cover Zechariah chapter 4. In Ezra chapter 5, there was a hindrance being brought about by the nations round about Judea to the reconstruction of the temple. As a matter of fact, according to Haggai's prophecy, they took the supplies for the building of the temple, and instead of building the temple, they built their own houses, their own sealed houses. And of course, God did not bless them because of that. He basically said, you know, you sow your seed and you don't harvest anything, and you have a bag with a hole in it that you put money in. It's like you put the money in and you don't have it when you look down in the bag. That's in Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. And so the basic emphasis is put spiritual things first and God will take care of the rest. Like, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Well, the seek first thing that they were to do was to rebuild this temple. Get this temple back in operation. And not just build the structure, but also to get the priesthood back as it ought to be, the furnishings in there, the sacrifices as they ought to be, so that again they are a light of God in that area with the nations round about. Cyrus, the king of Persia, had allowed them to do that, allowed them to go home, actually gave them the supplies to rebuild this project. And yet it's very easy to, as we say, to let the hands lay down and not do what is required. So Haggai and Zechariah were both stirred up by God as prophets to go among this nation, according to Ezra 5, to get this basic nation kick-started in the right direction. In chapter 5 of Ezra, I'm going to read these two verses, verses 1 and 2. It says, Then the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and in Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. So the book of Haggai, the book of Zechariah, that was given to this nation, Ezra 5, verse 1. Verse 2, what was the result? Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. In other words, encouraging them to keep on doing this work. Now that's what Zechariah chapter 4 is about. Chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and really all the way down through chapters 5 and into 6 is a series of visions that God gave the prophet Zechariah to basically encourage this nation that you will get this job done because I'm going to see to it that you get this job done. God's not going to directly do a miraculous power from heaven and in the middle of the night it's going to spring up like a mushroom in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. No, they've actually got to put their hands and their feet and their back to the work with the materials. But encouragement always is necessary in any building project. I think for those of us of this congregation, the very idea that when a tornado can blow your building away about 5 years ago, and then we know we go to Hobbs Street and then the Athens Bible School, and all of a sudden the building starts getting, it's sort of a morale booster when you start seeing the building start to go up. And then when you finally occupy it, there's sort of a euphoric feeling, the idea that you've now gotten in. Well, this is sort of where they are, because it wasn't destroyed by a tornado, it was destroyed by the Babylonian army. Matter of fact, destroyed not just the temple, destroyed all their houses, the walls, and everything else. So you're looking at utter ruin of a city that now is being rebuilt, not by pagan people, pagan supplies, pagan, you know, resources, but by the very hands of the people of God. God expected his own people to do this work, and in turn then to show the nations round about that the God of Israel is still alive and well, and this project going on. So in Zechariah chapter 4 is a vision. It says that there's an angel that talked with Zechariah, and actually it's as it were he woke him up, and then he sees this vision. So it's not a dream, it is a vision, because there's a difference. It says, he waked me, and as a man that was waking out of his sleep, and he said to me, what seest thou? Okay, so here is all of a sudden something that Zechariah is allowed to see, and he asks him, the angel asks Zechariah the question, what do you see? What are you looking at? Okay, and as you're going down, it'll be a lampstand. King James says candlestick, but literally it was like what you would find in the holy place that would have been in the temple before the temple was destroyed. You remember the lampstand in the law of Moses was, it had seven branches. Okay. Had a central tree, as it were, in the middle, or central trunk, and it had a lamp at the top, and then you had three pairs of branches, so you had seven lamps. Okay, now the way the lampstand worked was you had to put oil in it. It wasn't a wick with a wax candle, like we'd say a candlestick, you put a wax candle in, you put oil in it, olive oil. Okay, and then you would light that with a wick, and it would burn during the night. It was responsibility of the priest every evening after the evening sacrifice was over to make sure that the lamps were trimmed, the oil was put in it, the light was lit on each seven of them in the holy place so that that burned all night long. Now, it would go out, okay, it would burn all the oil out during the middle of the night or in the night so that then the next morning when you opened up the doors of the holy place and so forth, where the priest could go in to function, as it were, then the sunlight, because it faced the east. The temple building, the tabernacle, actually, also, they faced the east. So the rising of the sun would flood in to the building itself, like these windows you'd have. It would come in, and therefore, you'd have light in the holy place. Now, the most holy place was a secret place. It was behind a veil. But the picture here is that you've got this lampstand. Now, this lampstand is a little bit unique, as you'll read here. It's not exactly like the one you see in the holy place before the temple was destroyed. So you watch the description here, and we'll see that in just a minute. But where I want to start before we go line by line by line is down here in verse 7. So we'll start in verse 7, and that's why I give the title of this lesson tonight, When Life Gives You a Mountain. When life gives you a mountain. Okay. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. Grace meaning favor, the favor of God. Hinnah, denoting the fact that God truly is with this work. So the idea here is the Holy Spirit to Zechariah, and then Zechariah to Zerubbabel, who is the governor of that land, is you've got a building project you need to get done, and we're with you, God's with you, and he wants you to get with it. And you got a mountain task in front of you. So this huge operating task was called a great mountain. Now, there is always has been in the Bible, and we use it commonly as expressions, that mountains are metaphors for real big jobs that you have to do, real great tasks. You remember in Joshua chapter 14 and verse 12, when Caleb was about in his 80s, actually, And there was a territory around where the area where the Caleb's tribe would have been, around Hebron, and the Amorites dwelt in the mountains. Now, 40 years ago, when Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 spies spied out the land, Joshua and Caleb were the only two that gave a favorable report that they could take the land. Everybody else says, there's giants in the land. They live in the mountains, and they've got walled cities, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Well, when you come to Joshua 14, verse 12, here's what Caleb said. Give me this mountain. Now, he was 45 years old when he first went in to spy the land, and now he's about 85 years old. Now, what does an 85-year-old man got any business of saying, give me this mountain and I'm going to take this mountain? By the way, the idea of the mountain means to take those inhabiting the mountain, to dispossess these people and then occupy that very region. And by the way, he did. Okay, he led that side of the army of Israel to actually take the Amorites out of that mountain and then occupy that mountain, which is now the city of Hebron or Hebron. Okay, so the idea, give me this mountain. What about 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12? Again, the idea, though I have prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so as to move mountains. Now, that could be both literal and figurative. And the idea that it was miraculous faith that you say to this mountain, be dropped into the sea. Remember Jesus said that to the apostles when they saw something and weren't able to do it. Jesus says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, says you could say to this mountain, be removed into the sea. And by the way, you'd think that would be almost monumental to even think about walking up to a mountain and saying, be you moved, uprooted, and go cast into the Mediterranean Sea. But the figure of that is, whatever task you think is impossible with God, it is not impossible with God. By the way, within righteousness and common sense. But the picture here is, mountains have often been used through Scripture, and actually in common sense language of our day, as a metaphor for a big task. You ever heard someone talk about something that's real small of a problem, they say they've made a mountain out of a molehill. So you've made a mountain out of a molehill. What is that? Well, that's a metaphor for taking something that's really not that big a deal, but you've blown it out of proportion to make it something as though it is. Okay? So in Zechariah 4 in verse 7, he talks about, oh, this great mountain. Well, the mountain here is actually Mount Zion, or the place where the temple is going to be built in that region of Jerusalem. Now, let's do go line by line. First seven verses, and verse 7, we've just looked at it, closes out that paragraph. It talks about this lampstand. Verse 2, what seest thou? It says, I looked and behold a candlestick or lampstand, all of gold. By the way, the one in the holy place would also have been a pure gold. Okay, and then he says, a bowl set on the top of it. So here's a reservoir in the top of it. The priests, the Levites, the sons of Aaron, they actually every day would have gone in with a container of oil and they would have filled each one of those lamps up with oil, trimmed the wick, and lit it every day. Now, you and I would just turn a light switch on and we have lights. Well, they didn't have electricity and lamps like that. They had these kinds of lamps. And you had to take the reservoir is at the top of this candlestick or this lampstand. So you got this bowl at the top and the vision of this lampstand that he's looking at. Okay. Notice also it says, and his seven lamps thereon, seven pipes to the seven lamps. In other words, out of this reservoir are seven tubes coming down, and each one of those tubes are connected to an individual lamp. Okay. And it says, which are upon the top thereof. Then he says, and there's two olive trees. Very important figure here. It comes to the end of the chapter. There's two olive trees by it, one on the right-hand side of this lampstand and the other on the left-hand side. Okay, so get the vision in your head. Golden lampstand, okay? It's got seven lamps. It's got a huge reservoir bowl at the top. It's got seven spouts that come out of that, each one filling each one of the lamps. And you've got an olive tree on this side. You've got an olive tree on this side. And that's what he's looking at, okay? And he sees the vision. He understands what he's looking at. He doesn't understand the meaning of it, as we see the next verse. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered, said to me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." By the way, is that honesty? Is that a man you can teach? If you fast forward in your memory of your knowledge of the Bible from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, there was a man reading his Bible, Isaiah 53, and the Lord sent an inspired man, right, Philip? And he's reading these scriptures, and Philip asked him a question. What was the question? Understand, do you understand what you're reading? What does he say? How can I, except some man should guide me? Well, who's guiding Zechariah to understand the meaning of this vision? Angel of the Lord. The angel that gave him the vision is now going to interpret the vision. Okay? Then verse 6, then he answered and spake to me, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." Notice, not the word of the Lord to Zechariah. Sometimes God gave messages to prophets to encourage the prophet, like the word of the Lord to Elijah, because Elijah needed encouragement. This word is given to Zechariah for Zechariah to go talk to Zerubbabel. Because what does Zerubbabel need to do? Get up and start getting this temple built. Get up and start this project and get this thing finished. Okay? So this is a vision, not to Zerubbabel, but to Zechariah to explain to Zerubbabel something. Okay? Now, by the way, according to Ezra 5, verses 1 and 2, the two major people in the nation that got the leadership going and got the nation going to build the temple was Zerubbabel, the governor of the land, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest of the land. Think about that a minute. You got two olive trees, one lamp. Okay? And by the way, the lamp can't burn if it don't have oil in it. That's what olive trees are for. They're the supply for the oil in the lamp. Okay? But this word is to Zerubbabel. Here's the message. Not by might. We'll come back to that in a minute. Not by power. But by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Okay? Now, if you go back and study Ezra and even the book of Nehemiah in principle, but Ezra in particular, first six chapters up to chapter 7 of Ezra, what you find is you got all kind of suggestions round about Judah as to what do you think you're doing out here trying to rebuild this temple and trying to rebuild this city. And word is going to be sent by the enemies round about Judah back to Babylon, back to Persia, basically saying, don't you know these are rebellious people? Don't you know this? The reason this city is in ruin is because they are a wicked and rebellious people, and if you let them rebuild, they'll set him up a king, and he'll become wicked, and he won't pay taxes to you anymore, and they'll rebel, and you'll have to go back and redo all over what you did before. By the way, the United States government, how about Kuwait, then Iraq? Do we have to, as they say, what one George Bush didn't finish, did the other George Bush have to deal with? Well, this is sort of the idea. The idea is, if you let this happen, the enemy's round about, if you let this happen, you've just created a bigger problem for me. We would say, you've created another mountain of work for you to do. So, the enemies roundabout basically got the nation, the Persians, the Babylonians, and so forth, to get them to stop doing this work for a time. And then God tells Haggai and Zechariah, you go give them the visions, you tell them what I've shown you, and you tell them to get that job done, get the work done. It won't be by might. What does might mean? That means by a kind of power that you find out here of wealth, of prestige, of politics. Or what. It won't be the way the world thinks how you get things done. It won't be by power. The word power there carries with the of authority. For example, what real authority in government did Zerubbabel have? Is he king over the region? No. What is he? He's the governor. Well, what does that mean? Governor. That means he answers to someone above him, right? Though we have a governor in the state of Alabama, and there are state laws that we have here with the governor. By the way, he doesn't have absolute authority in the state of Alabama, right? Because we still have senators and representatives of the state of Alabama in Montgomery that are supposed to be working with the governor and he with them. Zerubbabel is not king. He's in the line of David. The last king to sit on David's throne was Jeconiah. It was the last of David's line ever to sit on David's throne on earth. You remember the prophecy in Jeremiah 22 where it says, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Right you this man childless, for there shall not be one of his seed to sit on that throne. What do you mean? There won't be a single person left of the line of Jeconiah to sit on that throne. After that child's done, it's over. Zedekiah was not Jeconiah's son. Zedekiah was Josiah's son. Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, all three of those were Josiah's boys. He had three boys. He had plenty of children, but he had three major children. Jehoiakim is actually the son of Jehoiakim. I think I need to get that right as far as getting all the pictures right. Zedekiah and Jehoiakim are the brothers, Josiah's sons. Jehoiakim is the son. And so there's not going to be a line after Jehoiakim to sit on David's throne on earth. Now what do you have? Now what is the picture? Well, here's Zerubbabel. He's of that line. So the enemy threatens to say, if you let him do this, if you let them do this, he'll set himself up as king, you'll have a bigger problem than you've ever had. Well, now the picture becomes, Zerubbabel, it won't be by political power, it won't be by military power, it won't be by wealth that you have accumulated that you got from the Persians, it'll be by me, my spirit. Well, what does it mean by my spirit? In the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, it talks about being led by the Spirit in Romans 8 and walking by the Spirit. If we walk by the Spirit, let us also live by the Spirit, Galatians chapter. What does that mean? Well, this is the Spirit. In Zerubbabel's day, in Joshua's day, you had the law of Moses, you had the Psalms, you had Proverbs, you had Song of Solomon, you had those books. But there were books of the Old Testament that had not yet been written. For example, Malachi. Malachi had not yet been written because the days of Malachi had not yet come in Haggai and Zechariah's day. So to follow, the Spirit was to follow what this inspired man guided by the Holy Spirit told you to do. Later then it would be put down in print, and now all Scripture is what? Inspired of God, meaning God breathed, all written. That's what Scripture means, is that which is now written. At first, the word of God was spoken through the prophets. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake unto the fathers, Hebrews 1:1, by the prophets. Well, how do the prophets speak to you and to me today? Through the word. By the way, how does Jesus speak to you today? Through the word. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word has one that judges him. The word I've spoken. Notice, the word I've spoken, same with judgment in the last day. Well, who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Did Jesus write a word of it? No. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote that. Are they the words of Jesus? Yes. So, at first it was spoken, then later it would be written down. And as written, it is as authoritative as though it came out of his own mouth. So, to listen to the written word is to as though listen to the prophet. Actually, to listen to the Holy Spirit that came through the prophet, you do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. Don't listen to that nation. Don't listen to this king. Don't listen to this benefactor. You listen to God. That's what the angel is telling Zerubbabel. By the way, according to Ezra chapter 5 and verse 2, what did Zerubbabel do? He did what the prophet told him to do. So there's encouragement here. The work got started. The work got going. Okay? So let's go back. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, that thou shalt become a plain? In other words, what looked like something that's a monumental task is all going to be level as though a plain is leveled. Okay, and it all, when they bring out forth the headstone, by the way, the headstone will be a cornerstone of a building, and they will cry, grace, grace unto it. In other words, the favor of the Lord, the favor of the Lord to it, as they would shout when the temple began to be constructed. Now verse 8. There is now labor to finish this task. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house. Cornerstone's laid in. You're now starting to build the house. his hand shall also finish it. By the way, how many of you have ever started a project and you never finished it? By the way, what about this project? About this project. Let me just put it in terms maybe we can all understand. This building here, you know, we have a place here. We've been here for about several years. What if all of a sudden we saw the beginning of this building being constructed and all of a sudden it just stopped? It just stopped. And then you begin to ask questions. What's going on? Well, it's over. No, it's not over. It's not finished. No, it's over. It's done. It's as far as we're going to go. As far as it's going to go. Well, let's ask a series of questions then. Let's suppose I just get the foundation of this building constructed. There's no walls, there's no trusses, there's no nothing that you're looking at here. All you see is a concrete slab here. And you drive by month after month after month after month, and all you see is a concrete slab here. First of all, what's going to go through your mind? What's going to go on in your mind? Question number two, what's going to go in the minds of all the people around here who are not members of the Bethel Church of Christ? Now, all they see out here is concrete slab. Oh, they got the concrete slab up. They got the foundation up. That's far as they got. Let me ask you a question. Would it be discouraging to you if all you had seen was a concrete slab out here and that's all you'd be looking at right now? And we'd still be at Athens Bible School. How about it? Would that be discouraging? Would this be a kind of congregation you'd want to work with that can start a project and can't finish it? You know, there is something to be said about finishing a job, isn't there? Now, I know this is a physical structure. Let's put this on a spiritual standpoint. Daniel and I were talking yesterday. We had Laura's birthday celebration at our house, and he spent a pretty good bit of time. Daniel came Friday as well as yesterday. And we're talking about tasks and doing jobs and finishing jobs. And he was mentioning to me about a situation where here is a person given a job and then they just sort of let it haphazardly slip away from them. And then you bring it up, hey, how's the job going? It's going. And he began to say, you know, he that is faithful in little will also be faithful in much. You ever heard that verse in the Bible? He that is faithful in little, give him a little job, he will also be faithful in much. But you know the contrast of that is also true. The negative side of that. He that is not faithful in little. What's the rest of that? He won't be faithful in much. In other words, if this right here, this small thing is a problem, if this wearies you, what in the world are you going to do when the big thing comes? In Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5, God said a little message like that to Jeremiah, didn't he? The idea of if you can't contend with the footman, if these footmen, these foot soldiers weary you, what are you going to do in the day of the horses? If you've got this little stream of a problem here, Jeremiah, what are you going to do in the torrents of the rains when the floods come? You know, if a small thing hinders you, what are you going to do when the big problem arises? All right, Zerubbabel, you're the leader of this nation as the governor. Joshua, you're the spiritual leader of this nation as the high priest. The job God wants done, job number one, get this temple finished. Okay, Zerubbabel lays the foundation, the cornerstone's in, and all of a sudden everybody's glad they're seeing the foundation go in. The Bible then says, and he shall also finish it. and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Haggai and Zechariah basically were the prods to prod this nation on. Zerubbabel, Joshua, get this job done. And it was finished, according to Ezra. Notice now what you find in verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? In other words, you got this small thing going, and people say, what are these feeble Jews going to do? They build a wall, somebody just come up here and just push it down, knock it down. No, don't knock this down. As a matter of fact, this was constructed because the people had a mind to work, Nehemiah 4 and verse 6 says, in the building of the walls. Had a mind to work here too. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven, that they shall, the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the earth. In other words, the providence of the eyes of God is going to make sure that when this nation gets this job in its progress toward its finish line, God, the zeal of God is going to see this project through. Aren't we thankful even tonight that the providence of God has provided us even a place to worship tonight? But listen, is not this building a means to an end and not an end in itself? You see, when they built that temple, they could trust in that temple all over again. Oh, we got the temple, therefore the Lord's with us. Listen, God let the Romans destroy that temple again. So, the building becomes a means to an end, not an end in itself. What was it? You need a place to meet. Now, start really building. Building what? Building your lives. Building homes. Building a congregation. Building influence among the people out here in the world and in your community. That's the real task of mission work. By the way, what's God going to do with this building in the end of time? What's God going to do with your house at the end of time? What's God going to do to your automobile in the end of time? What's God going to do to everything material out here in the world in the end of time? He's going to burn it up. Listen, if what God's going to burn up, we make the very end of our objects of life, that's a pretty sad life, isn't it? You know, physical things are to be tools, instruments to bigger things, and not to let them become an end in themselves. When I was at Freed Hardeman, there was a restoration history preacher, teacher there, and he was talking about, and this is a line that he often used, those things that were born in caves died in cathedrals. I'm going to repeat that in case you missed it. That which was born in caves died in cathedrals. What does he mean by that? What he meant was, here are people who had to leave the comforts and the confines of where it was they were in order to worship secretly in a cave. Now, that was their church building, a cave, like the catacombs in Rome. Christians had to hide in the first century to worship. They found out about you, they killed you. So what did they do? They hid in places by which then to worship. And the word got out and they converted people and people on top of people. Next thing you know, all the struggles, the physical facilities weren't the draw. It was the message these people had that was the draw. And they outgrew the caves. And the next thing you know, they needed a bigger place. And the next thing you know, let's build a cathedral. And once they build a cathedral, they quit working. So the old adage goes, what really starts in struggle in a cave, that people were on fire to do the Lord's work in a cave, once you get them a church building, a cathedral building, they sit there, oh, look at what we've got. Look how great of a work we've done. And then they stop working altogether. And that's when it starts dying. That's when it started dying. Folks, that has been church history across the map in our world. You ever been to some of the great cathedrals of Europe? Been to some in England? There's some pretty fancy church buildings in England. You know something, on Sundays, people don't go to the buildings to worship. I was told that in Cambridge, England. There's only three times in your life as an Anglican you've even got to be in the building. three times in your life to be a faithful Anglican. One, the day you were born to be christened. Two, the day you got married in your wedding ceremony. And three, the day they do your funeral in that building. That's it. It's called hatch 'em, match 'em, and dispatch 'em. Only three times you got to show up at the building. By the way, the Anglican preachers over there don't get up sermon outlines and stand in a pulpit like this and preach to audiences on Sunday. Ain't nobody out there in their audiences. So what they do is they spend their time writing sermon outline books. And then they get the word out to their parishioners. By the way, I've written a book. You need to read it so that you'll know what it is the faith tells you to do. They write a lot of books over there in England. Go to used bookstores, they're just right and left. The very idea that that's going to strengthen people, I don't have to be around you. I just got to go get the preacher's book and read the preacher's sermon outlines. This is a task you've got to do. So now let's go to the last part, 11 to 14. How are you going to keep the fires burning? How are you going to keep this lamp burning? It's got a reservoir on the top. It's got two olive trees on either side. And the olive oil is going to go into that reservoir. It's going to funnel down to those lamps. And the lamps are going to be perpetually burning. That's the will of God. Well, now the responsibility falls on these two olive trees here. Then I answered and I said unto him, what are these two olive trees on the right side of the candlestick or lampstand upon the left side? I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches that be the two golden pipes, empty the golden oil out of themselves? He answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Anointed ones. You go back and study your law of Moses, there are major individuals that serve God. Before you could serve God, you had to be anointed to serve God. One was the king, and the other was the high priest. The king, the high priest. Right now, Zerubbabel is the governor. He's the leader of the civil side, and Joshua is the high priest. He's the leader of the religious side, the spiritual side. But when we get to chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 of Zechariah, there's going to be one called the branch, and he's going to be a priest on his throne. So now, the king, this anointed one, and the high priest, this anointed one, are going to become the same person under the New Testament. It was a job that Zerubbabel had. It was a job that Joshua had. Get this temple built. But one day, the time was coming when this anointed one and this anointed one would build something unique. The real temple of God. What is that? I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this confession you made, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That is the single most important building project that's ever been put on this planet. Zerubbabel, you get that project done. And later on, the real anointed one, the Christ, he'll build his building project. Aren't you glad you don't live under the Old Testament? And living under the New Testament, we have all spiritual blessings in that great anointed one. That's what the word Christ means, by the way, anointed one. So seeing that lampstand and seeing that perpetual oil to keep the light of God burning in the world, there's your Messiah. I didn't put this on a slide, but if you will read Revelation chapter 1, the very first thing that John saw on the island of Patmos was a person of bright glory, girded, as it were, with white garment, girded with a golden belt, standing in the midst of the seven golden lamps. And who is this standing in the midst of the seven golden lamps? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What are the seven golden lamps or candles? They are the seven churches of Asia. That picture in Revelation chapter 1 is in many ways not any really different than what you find in Zechariah 4. What Zechariah was going to construct would have a golden candlestick of a physical nature in it. What John sees in the vision in heaven in Revelation chapter 1 is the Lord and his church. If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God, believing that Christ is none other than that Messiah, Son of God. Turn from sin and repentance, confess the faith you have in Christ as the Son of God, be baptized into Christ, put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. If you're here tonight and need to come back to your first love, we're here to encourage you. As Tim, Jerry, and I are here to assist you. Won't you come then as we stand, as we sing.